Thank you, ladies. It'd be good to be in God's house this morning. Amen. Those songs, man, I love those hymns. Are you washed in the blood? Well, you can ask yourself that. If it's true, man, you are truly God's people. Are you washed in the blood? And where can I go but to the Lord? You know, as they were singing that, you know, we just sing those songs because we've heard them time and time again. Are you washed in the blood? But if we really listen to those words, I'm not saying those words are inspired by any far stretch, but I believe those people were led by God to write those things. When you listen to those words, where can I go but to the Lord? You know, friends are nice to have, as that song says. They're great. They help us along while we're here on earth. But when the chips are down, where can I go but to the Lord? He is the provider. He is the sustainer. Amen. Last week, we started off on a series coming out of John chapter 14. And we'll turn there again. We'll be there for the next couple of weeks. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Hopefully, when we're done this, I challenge maybe somebody can recite this passage of Scripture. We're going to hit it so many times. Maybe I'll be able to do that. My member is getting real bad these days, but maybe I'll be able to do it. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. We'll read it and then we'll pray. Whenever you're there, stand. Thank you for the honor of reading God's Word. Thank you. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity again this morning to come and share your word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be amongst like-minded believers, to be in your house, Lord, for the comfort you've given us of these pews and this air conditioning, Lord. We don't want to take any of that for granted. We're just thanking you for it, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we'll have free reign, and your Holy Spirit will have free reign this morning in our hearts and our minds. I pray that all the distractions of this week, the following week, the week to come, and the week before would just be clear from our minds and we'd be able to hear from you. And Lord, I pray you'd just set me aside. You'd use me to be your mouthpiece. I just pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. We have seen that Jesus last Sunday evening, we'd seen that Jesus is the better way. He is the better way. This is our series of Jesus is the Way. That Jesus is the better way to a better life. Even here on earth, we know in the future there's going to be a better life, but he is the way to a better life here on earth. This morning, I want to build on that, and I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus is the way to forgiveness. Much more importantly, Jesus is the way to forgiveness for our sins. The purpose of this message this morning is, I hope, to help us to understand we need forgiveness and how Jesus provides that way of forgiveness. It's important, I believe, that if we're going to talk about forgiveness, first, we must properly define what sin is. I think there's a lot of misconception these days of what sin is. So, Roman number one, the definition of sin. Some believe that sin is just a violation of our relationship with other people. That we've done something wrong to another person. We've slighted another person. We've been mean to another person. We've harmed another person in some way. Some people believe that's all sin amounts to. Some believe sin, that is only sinful, our actions are only sinful if it's frowned upon by society. They believe in, you know, you talk to a lot of politicians these days. I would say more liberal politicians. And you'd say, well, this country was founded on this set of morals, this moral standard. And they would say, well, they agree. History tells us that our country was founded upon a certain moral standard. And they believe that those morals are dynamic, that they change with society, that society sets the norm of morality. Well, if you look across the world and see some of the norms of morality, that's a scary proposition. what morality is not dynamic. It's not a moving target. It is the standard. The Bible calls it a plumb line. It is something that's always the same, never changing. Some would believe that sinful action is only sinful if it violates our own conscience. I've heard people say that before. Well, I just feel that this is right. I feel that this is okay. Well, boy, if that's the case, there's a lot of drivers on the road when I'm driving sometimes that are in danger. We can't go around letting our feelings decide right and wrong. There's some people that believe that action is only sinful if it's harmed someone else. I heard a person say this the other day, not to me, but in a conversation I overheard. They said, well, I ain't hurting nobody. That's my business. And there's people that believe that. I'm not hurting anybody else. It's my business, so it must be okay. That's from the pits of hell, people. If we believe that we're not hurting anybody, we just have to look in the mirror. We are indeed hurting someone by living a sinful lifestyle. These misconceptions lead many of us to misunderstand how the problem of sin is to be corrected. Because see, when we rationalize our sin, we see no reason for correction, right? But when we realize that there is a holy standard, then we have to put ourselves in a position where we have to be subject to the lawgiver. We have to be in subjection to Him. That's the reason people don't want to understand and they don't want to see their sin, because they believe it corrects them. Now, some believe that correcting sin involves nothing more than making things right. And some people would say, well, what's wrong with that, making things right? Well, there's nothing wrong with making things right. But if you believe that your sin is absolved, if you believe your sin is done away with just by making the wrong right, then you have a lot to learn of what God requires for sinful punishment. Some believe that sinful correction is just making things right. The kind of thinking that makes people think they are forgiven of all the past actions by simply changing their behavior. But I want you to see what the biblical definition of sin is. The Bible defines there are at least three different types of sin. Firstly, we all heard these first two, the sins of commission. That is a direct violation of God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. God says, don't do this, and you do this. That's sins of commission. God says, don't lie, you lie. That's sin. God says, don't steal, you steal. That's sin. That's direct violation of God's law. Breaking God's law. That was an easy one. Next, I want you to see there are the sins of omission. Failure to do what is right before God. I think probably most of us, when we talk about sin and it's in our lives, probably fall into this category. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Example. I'm in Walmart. I got a cart full of groceries. There's people lined up 10 deep. There's people behind me. It's crowded. I'm tired. It's been a long day. I don't feel like talking to nobody. I don't feel like smiling at nobody. I don't feel like being nice to nobody. I want to get my groceries in the bag and get it in my car and get home. And God moves upon you to share that gospel, God, His gospel, with the person checking you out. And you say, I'm just too tired, Lord. Sins of omission. God says, I want you to do something nice for this person. You say, well, I don't feel like doing nothing nice. There ain't nothing nice for me. Sins of omission. I want you to say a kind word to this person. But God, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like being kindly. Sins of omission. I bet each one of us in our minds this morning could probably think recently of a sin of omission where God has moved upon us to do something and we didn't. Get up and read your Bible this morning early. I just want to sleep in, Lord. Pray. I don't feel like praying, Lord. I'm tired. Thirdly, violation of one's own conscience. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Ponder this, what that verse says. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. And it uses the example of eating. If you cannot ask God to bless whatever you're about to do, think, or whatever, it is a sin. Can you ask God to bless your endeavor? If not, and you do it anyway, it's sin. Do you have faith that God would bless it? Sin of conscience. Sin is more than simply a violation of human relationships, though it often involves that. It is more serious in that it involves God and His will for us. To understand the seriousness of sin, we only need to understand its consequences. Romans 6:23, I think we all know that verse. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 is, some of us may not know it so well, but it kind of expounds on the wages of sin is death on Romans 6:23. Revelation 21:8 says this, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Think about this. All human sin seems so much worse than the consequences, than the intentions. Eternal torment, one little sin, God says, eternal torment. One big sin, God says, eternal torment. We're starting to get a little bit better picture of how God looks at sin because of the consequences He gives us in His Word. God takes sin seriously. Brother Bill Tabor spoke one time, and I don't remember if it was a men's fellowship or we were just talking, but he made a statement that has stuck with me, and this happened many, many years ago. He said, I don't believe we as modern Christians look at sin the same way that God does. I believe we look at sin lightly. Sure, we take sin seriously. Sure, we don't want to sin. Sure, we don't want others to sin. Sure, we don't want sin in our lives. But I think when we sin, we dispel it or dismiss it rather easily. Folks, the Bible says God looks at sin as something putrid, something that would make Him vomit. You know, when sin comes in our lives, our initial reaction ought to be the same thing. So why is sin considered so bad that unforgiven sinners must experience eternity in torment? To understand why, we must first fully realize, Roman number 2, the nature of God and the problem of sin. I want you to see first God's nature. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 says this, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, which is lying or untruth. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Folks, this morning I want to tell you, God is supremely holy. He's more holier than I, finite minds, can imagine. His holiness makes any truth between sin and Himself impossible. God is also supremely just. His justice demands that sin be punished. There is no wriggle room. Since we saw that the ultimate penalty for for sin is eternal torment, eternal separation from God. This emphasizes how holy God must truly be and how terrible sin must be. You know, I heard someone say one time, and I haven't really studied on it as far as the validity of it, but they said they believed what makes hell so much hell. They believed that what makes hell such a torment for God, for, you know, we're created in the image of an almighty God. We were designed to be with God for eternity. This person said he believes that hell will be hell because we will never be in the presence of God for eternity. That the God will completely be anything holy, anything good, anything just, will totally be absent for a being who is designed to live in that. And that would be totally, total hell for eternity. That sounds reasonable. It sounds like it goes with the Bible. That was at Southland Camp. I think that was Brother Brian Sam said that. And it had an impact on me to think for eternity, separated from anything good, from anything refreshing, from anything that's would make us have pleasure. For eternity, all would be bad. What an outlook that would be. What an outlook that would be. I want you to see this morning sin's problem. Sin places man in a terrible predicament. Man must realize that according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. Every single one of us has come short of God's glory and have sinned. The very nature of God, being both holy and just, demands separation of sinners from God and punishment for sin. Man is unable to do anything of himself or by himself. We're unable to fix the sin problem. There are no works, the Bible says, that we can do. There's no works of our hands, no works of our will that can make him innocent of the sin of guilt or the guilt of sin. Yet many people think that they can save themselves by balancing their good deeds and their bad deeds. I saw a cartoon not too long ago, and it had a man standing at a picture of him standing at the pearly gates, and St. Peter was there, and he was at an ad machine. They were adding up the good and the bad. It was a political cartoon. And it's funny to chuckle that, but I believe, I know for a fact there's lost people on this earth that believe that. They believe that certain amount of good works is going to overcome their certain amount of bad works. And as long as they can rationalize in their mind they've done more good than bad, when they get to the pearly gates, they're going to go right on in because that ad machine's going to weigh on their side. God forbid that we don't warn them. The truth. Sin of any kind is so repulsive to God's holiness that His justice requires punishment. And since we read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, it appears that we're all doomed to suffer the justice of God. Is there any way that He can be both holy and just and allow sinful man to be reconciled unto Himself? And I believe we know the answer to that, and it is yes. Jesus, Romans 3, is the way to forgiveness of sins. A just God can only be satisfied by a just payment. And that word in our King James Bible is propitiation. John 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love. He said, you want to know what love is? This is love. I'm fixing to tell you what love is. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sin. Herein is love. The word propitiation originally referred to an act of sacrifice that man offered to appease the wrath of God. In the Bible, it refers to that which God has done for man, not what man has done for himself. God the Father offered His Son, Jesus, on the cross as a means to appease His justice. It was the only way. By the act of Christ suffering the punishment due us, due our own sins, we are forgiven of them. By the way of the Christ's death on the cross, there is a way back to God. There is a way to God. Having been forgiven of our sins is the way to God. In this way, God is able to preserve His holiness when we are in His presence. For our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. Amen. That's the only way that we could be in the presence of an almighty God. And also, in this way, God is able to maintain His justice. You see, because our sins have been properly punished by the death on the cross, Christ's death on the cross. You see, we need to get the picture that we are completely repulsive to God. Even in our best, the Bible says, our best works are as filthy rags before God. There's some people that have been some fine, upstanding, moral people in this world. And God looks at them on them as disgust if they hadn't been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Only through Christ's blood is the debt been paid, our sin debt. So when we look at that cross, it's not there as some statue like some would have or some worship thing. It's there as a reminder of what Christ has done. That's an old, dirty, rugged cross, the symbol of a pain and agony, but also a freedom. Set free from sin. The price has been paid. Jesus is the way. While demonstrating His love and His grace and His mercy, He was able to maintain justice and maintain His holiness. And so Jesus is the way to forgiveness for sins. He indeed is the propitiation. Receiving Jesus as the way of forgiveness is the only way. After His death for our sins and following His glorious resurrection, Jesus charged the apostles with the commission to spread this good news, to spread the gospel. And I'm here today, church, to tell you that that commission is still intact. It is our job to church to go out and tell folks what Jesus has done, that a holy, just God loves them so much that He sent His only begotten Son down to pay for the penalty and to cover our sins so that we can have that relationship with God. To die, suffer the punishment for us. We read in Acts how this great commission was carried out. In chapter 2, we find Peter proclaiming the gospel for the first time. After presenting the evidence that Jesus had truly risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, Peter comes to a climax in his sermon there in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." He was talking to Jews here. He was talking to people that expected the Messiah to come back and rule in an earthly fashion. And they rejected the fact that Jesus said that He was God. Peter told them this. He said, "Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Him, that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You missed the boat, folks. That's what He's telling them. He says, but it's still there. He's still there for you. The Great Commission is to share that good news. Evidently, many people got on the boat that day. Acts 2:37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' I believe," they said. "I trust what you say is true. What should I do now?" What shall we do as Christians, as believers? Peter gives us the example. Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" Peter said unto them, "Repent, turn from what you were doing, and go the opposite way, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins." There's a lot of people who get that verse wrong. They think that we have to do that to remission of sins. He says, no, that's written because of the remission of your sins. You should repent and be baptized. Because you're saved. Because Jesus paid the cost. Repentance, folks, is not an ugly word. It's not a word that should bring a furrow in our brow or a raised eyebrow when somebody says they got to repent. No, folks. Repentance is a wonderful word. It is the way back to God. Man, when people come up here in the altar and they get out, some of us probably wonder in our head what they did, wonder what's going on in their life. Shame on you. Repentance is God's way to bring us back to Him. Repentance should be a joyful term. Repentance should be a daily term. Repentance. Repentance is a spiritual change. It's not a change in what I've been doing, although it includes that. If we simply say, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm going to do this, we haven't repented. It's got to be a change from in here. There are three principles of repentance that I want to discuss here. The first two are a comparison between worldly repentance and true godly repentance. And the third is how repentance applies to our lifestyle so that we can walk the way we're supposed to walk in the joy of knowing God on a personal and intimate level. Firstly, worldly repentance. A lot of people believe that repentance is having remorse. It's feeling bad about what we've done. There are two Greek words for repentance. Worldly repentance is translated from the Greek word metalomai, which means to have remorse for one's actions. Worldly repentance, I want to tell you, is destructive. Let's take an example. Take a look at an example of worldly repentance. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 5. When the morning was come, and all the chief priests and the elders of the apostles took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is this to us? See thou to it, to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You see, Judas was remorseful. When he saw them take Jesus away in bonds, he was remorseful. So he did something that he thought that was going to fix the problem. He brought the silver back. You see, his heart hadn't changed. He just felt bad about what he knew was going to happen. So he hanged himself. See, that was proof. Proof that he wasn't genuinely repentant. He didn't really have a spiritual change of heart. He'd have fell on his face and asked God for forgiveness if he really had a change of heart. He just felt guilty for what he would do, and he tried to fix it himself. Folks, there's a world full of people right now that feel guilty for their sin. It's like a weight bearing down on them. Young people are killing themselves left and right because of the world tells them this is sin, this is wrong, the way you live is wrong. And sometimes they're right, and they don't know how to deal with it. You see, they don't know the forgiveness of God, so they take their own life. The product of worldly repentance is not a changed life, but defeat and destruction. Worldly repentance is not a changed heart, but remorse and regret about the burden of one's guilt. The world can only see this as a meaning of repentance. That's why I've heard people say this frequently, that they don't go to church because the only thing they do is make you feel guilty there. Only thing they do is make you feel bad for the way you're living. The only thing they want to do is beat you down there. That may be true in some churches. But I pray to God that that's never happened here and will never happen here. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to preach the Bible. We're going to preach sin is sin. We're not going to compromise on it, but we're going to do it through love and lift people up. Tell them there is a way, and that way is Jesus. He's the only way. true repentance. True repentance or godly repentance comes from the Greek words metanoia, which means to change one's mind and purpose. To turn our purpose towards God's purpose. A good example for this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. It says this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter." Did you get that verse? Worldly repentance brings about fear. Worldly repentance brings about sorrowfulness, depression, oppression. It says here, godly repentance. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after and godly sort, what carefulness it has brought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation of sin," is what it's saying, "what fear of God, what vehement desire to serve God, what zeal it has given you. In all these things you have reproved yourself to be clear in this matter." Godly repentance brings about freedom. There's another good example of godly sorrow leading to true repentance there in Psalms chapter 51, verses 1 through 4. I tell you what, let's turn and we're going to read more of that. Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4. I want you to see this. Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to read on through, probably, we're going to read through verse 11. That's at the stage here, right? This is David. This is the Psalm of David. And we can catch on pretty quick what David is talking about. Nathan the prophet went to visit David and called his sin out, made his sin public to David. Here's David's response. The picture of godly sorrow, of godly repentance. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba, he said this, 'Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and only thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and thou, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother deceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit.'" Are y'all hearing anything there that I'm picking up for David's plea to God? Does he say anything in there about what David is going to do? Y'all pick up anything in there? David said, "I'm going to change this, God. I'm not going to do this anymore, God. I'm not going to do..." Do you hear anything in there? No. You see, he is submitting, throwing himself humbly before an almighty God. Say, "Do with me as you will, Lord, but do not take your salvation from me." He says there in chapter 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, as I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was mixed with water. I believe that David was looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You see, blood and water came out of cross, out of Christ when he was crucified on the cross. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Jesus' blood, I'm here to tell you this morning, folks, makes you white as snow. Cast me not, verse 11, from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see, David saw day by day what was happening to Saul. He saw Saul change day by day by day. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul and he didn't even know it was gone. He was so far away from God. David saw that. And David cries out to God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, God. Anything you want to do to me, God, but don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, David pleaded with God. He knew God was a loving, merciful God, but he knew God was a vengeful God. True repentance. David exhibits true repentance. Many make claims that the Bible makes them feel guilty. But that's because they're looking at their guilt and rejecting what the Bible says. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and a clean, forgiven, and purified heart. When I'm bearing the burden of my own guilt, the focus is all on myself. And I will crumble under the weight of that guilt. You know, when I was in high school, I played football. We used to lift weights. And there was a couple of us guys, linemen mostly. And we had a deal, you know, we would do how much weight we could lift, how many repetitions we can give. But the tiebreaker was to take weight, put it on your chest, what two people stand on each side, put it up about halfway, not arms locked, about halfway up, and start a stopwatch. And hold it there. And you could hold it for a while, and soon, man, your arms would just start trembling. They'd start feeling like rubber. They'd tremble and tremble and tremble. You shake, and your hands would go numb. And with all your might, you could try pushing up, but slowly that weight would come down, and it would start to press upon your chest, and people on each side would grab that and set it off, and you were done. You couldn't even pick your arms up when you were done. That's how sin is when you try to deal with it with yourself. You might be able to hold that sin off for a while. You might be able to resist it for a while. But I'm telling you, Satan is going to beat on you and beat on you and beat on you, and you are going to succumb if you try to do it in your own strength. You cannot resist it, not in your own strength. You will succumb to temptation. True repentance is when I see my sins and failures and lay them down in exchange for God's forgiveness, for His holiness, and His righteousness. True repentance is when I compare my path, the direction I'm going, to the path God has created for me to walk in and to choose. I leave my ways to follow His ways. This is a good example right here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and go, and for joy therefore go and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, whom when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Folks, these examples of these two characters are examples of what our lives should be. You see, the great jewel, the great value of salvation, the great value of a relationship that's centered in Christ should be worth everything we have, should be worth all that we are. We should be able to willfully surrender to walk in with Him. That is what we must do to find God's perfect plan. Like the man in the field, when we see God's purpose in our lives, we will evaluate it. Then we can either reject it or say, this is better than the way I'm going. This is the only way that my life is really going to count. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That was Paul who wrote that to the church at Philippians, to the church at Philippi. Paul was a man of means. Paul was a leader. You know, we could say, what if somebody that we knew of some stature in the community, somebody like James David Kane. So everybody knows who James David Kane is here in Bourgoire Parish, or used to be. What if James David Kane would have said something like this? He would be, people would be in awe. When Paul said this, Paul was somebody of that caliber. Paul was well known. Paul had a little money. Paul was in leadership in the Jewish community. Paul said, all that stuff that I had, my lineage, my heritage, money, fame, fortune, my leadership. He said, none of that is important. He said, I count it all as dung for the cause of Christ, that I may win Christ. You see, Paul knew what really counted. He had his focus on God and God alone. Once we see the value of God's will in our lives, we will count everything we have as worthless compared to God and His purpose. It will be a bargain to lay aside the puny things that we have to offer for the cause of Christ. Without this kind of repentance, you'll never understand what a successful Christian life is like. You will never choose God's will over your own path. You will always choose your way instead of His way without godly repentance. Godly repentance is not merely sorrow of what you have done in your life, but the joy of what God offers you in exchange is godly repentance. We often don't equate repentance with joy. But when we fully understand what repentance is, it ought to make us joyful. It brings us back in the center of God's perfect will. It shows us God's perfect path. Godly repentance, I want you to see, is a lifestyle. Repentance is not a single act, but it's a lifestyle choice. It is a continuous evaluation that we make as we compare our lives to God, as we compare our lives to God's Word and to seek to conform to the image of Christ. We see areas in our lives that we're getting off target. We should adjust. You know, most of our Christian lives are like this, right? The center being God's perfect will. We're like this all of our life. And that's okay, because when we're doing this, that's repentance, right? When we're doing this, that's repentance. It brings us right back. But you know what? If you don't repent, when you start doing this, you know what's going to happen? You know, Brother Butch and I were talking about shooting guns the other day, about shooting a real tight group of bullets in a small area. It's called MOA, right? So if I shoot a gun and I sight it in at 5 feet and it's 1/8 inch off target, I think, well, that's pretty close. Let me tell you, if I shoot that gun at 1,000 yards, you know how far it's going to be off target, Brother Butch? Feet off target. Our Christian lives are the same way. We may be a little out of step with God's perfect will today. But if we don't repent, if we don't nip that in the bud and get our direction going back the other way, you know what's going to happen a year from now? We're going to be so far away from God, we're not even going to know who we are anymore as a Christian. We're not even going to recognize what's right and what's wrong anymore. We are no longer going to be able to make sound decisions because we're going to be so far away from God, we're not going to recognize this Holy Spirit movement in our lives. We've got to repent, folks. We've got to get back. It's not a dirty word. It's not a word we should be ashamed of. Repentance gets us back to where we need to be with God. Godly repentance is to recognize that God's plan is good and my plan, my path, has no lasting benefit. It also must mean that I abide in Christ. Look at me with John chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, as I in ye. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abide in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gathereth him, and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is the Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so hath I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's beyond our ability to produce godly fruit for the Lord. We cannot do it of our own selves. Godly fruit is the good works that glorify God. And those people that we impact on a daily basis for God is godly fruit. Many people run back and forth trying to find God's will and purpose for their life. I've got a niece, sweet little girl. She has crossed the country, literally, from coast to coast, trying to find God's will for her life. She's seeking everything. It's all has the mantra of being godly. But she's just seeking after what? Something. She's looking for something that God has her to be doing. She is seeking after God's will. And she's never going to find it in the way she's going. Never. Because she is an abiding in him. What is God's will for our life? It says right here, abide in me. That word abide means to live or to dwell. And for me or for God to dwell in us. That's what he wants. That's the will for our lives. It's beyond our ability without him. Many Christians produce meaningless good works that God doesn't even acknowledge because they feel they should be doing something. To find God's will is to profoundly simple ask. It's profoundly just abide in him. Two key verses that I want to draw your attention to out of these ones we just read in John chapter 15 is verses 5 and verse 7. Verse 5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. To abide is to have a consistent relationship centered on Christ. It's to consistently be looking to Christ. It's to be consistently repenting. It's to be consistently having a God-centered life. To be consistently seeking out God's will in your life. Christianity is a two-way relationship. He abides in us and we abide in him. He lives in us. We trust in him. He abides in us from the moment we surrender our hearts and our lives to him. We open the door of our heart and invite him in and ask him in. That is only half the picture, you see. Many Christians live defeated lives because they stopped right there when they got saved. They didn't go any further. You see, they didn't abide in him. They didn't fully trust in him for everything that they had. They trusted in him for his salvation, but they stopped right there. They kept this part of their life compartmentalized. They kept this part of their lives to themselves. No relationship is vibrant unless it is growing. He always remains in us. It is we who have to make the effort to abide in him. You know, I've heard somebody say once, when we get separated from God, when we get out of sorts with God, did God go anywhere? No, we did, didn't we? When we're far away from God, who moved? We did. That's right, brother. We did. The Bible makes it clear the key to abiding is his word. Is his word. If the word abides in us, we have the open door. If we have that abiding relationship, our desires will be right and God will bless those desires. That last verse there, 7, says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. That's a promise from God. How many of you here can say that I know that anything I ask of God will come to pass? It's a double-edged question, isn't it? The Bible says it's true, right? Ye ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. But we see we've got to take that whole verse into account, don't we? If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, God changes our will when we abide in Him. We would never ask anything that would be contrary to us or to our relationship with God if we're abiding in His will. Therefore, anything we ask, if we're in God's will, if we're in the center of God's will and He is in us, anything we're asked is going to be to glorify God, and God will grant it. God wants to be glorified. He wants to be glorified through us. Anything we ask according to His will, He will grant. The Bible says so. When things don't come our way when we ask for it, it's because it's not God's will for us. When I glorify God, I will benefit beyond anything that I can seek on my own. Glorifying God must come first. Glorifying God must come first. You see, that's where faith takes the front seat. You know, when I say glorifying God must come first, I'm talking about in the good times and in the bad times. When things are going great for us and when things are not going so great as we perceive them. You know, there was a movie a while back. Probably many of you saw it. It's called Facing the Giants. And in that movie, at the end, towards the end of that movie, the coach said, we're going to glorify God, or we're going to praise God, whether we win or whether we lose, we're going to praise God. Are you in the center of God's will, and is God in control? If He is, anything that comes our way, We're going to praise God. We're going to give God the glory. He is in control. You see, we don't see the full picture as He does. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be glorified by our lives. Genesis chapter 15 verse 1 says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He says, I am your protector and I am your reward. When God is my reward, I'm never going to be shortchanged. Never going to be shortchanged. It's a small thing for the creator of the universe, for the creator of everything we see, hear, smell, and touch to bless me. It's a small thing. Just a twinkle in his eye could bless me. But I'm here to tell you, folks, it's a harder thing for me not to allow worldly desires to draw me away from that abiding relationship. That's the hard part. That's why we have to be in repentance hourly, sometimes in my case. Daily in repentance. Daily getting back where we need to be with God. Man, don't beat yourself up. There's so many Christians that have sinned and the Satan puts this thing on them and the world puts this thing on them and they say, I can't go back to God again. I can't ask God for forgiveness. I failed on this again. Get it right. Get some counseling if you need it. God wants you to come back to Him. He don't want you to live in that sin. He don't want you to live in that sorry state. The key to resisting temptation, folks, this is key. The key is key. The key to resisting temptation is not resistance, but submission. You see, I can try to resist Satan and sin in my life till I'm blue in the face. Satan does not flee from my resistance. You know, Brother Tom used to have a saying. He said, and I think you've heard it. You probably recognize it. He said, when Satan knocks at the door, tell Jesus, that's for you. You open the door. You see, if we try to resist Satan in our own power, we will fail. If we submit to God and say, this is your problem, not mine. When we give everything of our lives to Him, then we can have victory. We can only do it by His strength. Therefore, His strength can pull me out of my weakness, and Satan flees because I'm near to God. You see, when He abides in me and I abide in Him, Satan can't come there. That's like darkness and light cannot be in the same place at the same time. You guess room is full of light. There's no dark hole in this room. If I abide in Christ and He abides me, where's Satan going to be? He's going to be outside the door. He ain't going to be in my life. You see, Satan gets a hold of us. When we try to step outside the door and we put our dukes up, we're going to be defeated. A lifestyle of repentance is the most valuable aspect of the Christian life. If I'm not evaluating my position compared to God's Word, through the sieve of God's Word, I have no way of knowing when I'm drifting away. In closing, Miss Chastity, if you could come, if you can, if you're able to play. The Bible tells us to renew our minds daily through God's Word, to be refreshed by God's Word, to be instructed by God's Word daily. I fall short on that on a regular basis. That's another one of those areas of repentance. I get busy, get doing other things, and God takes the second seat. And when you step outside of line, like we said before, man, you're going to wind up way away from God before you know it. Jesus is the way to forgiveness. Jesus is the way through repentance. For God offered no other way. There is not plan B here, folks. He is the only way to be reconciled to Him through Jesus. Remember the words of Jesus. He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. No other way solves the dilemma of man's sin and God's righteous holiness. I ask you this morning. I know most of you here. That doesn't matter. Is there anyone here this morning that has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? Is there anyone here this morning that's been playing a game? Is there anyone here this morning that's been in church a year or 40 years or 50 years that has never had that true relationship? I beg you this morning, don't leave here the same way you came. There's no point in it. It's fruitless. You can be saved this morning. If you're here and you're saved this morning, how's your life? Where is your standing before God? Where are you at in repentance? Is there something you need to get straight today? Are you as pure as the driven snow? Are you as pure as the blood of Jesus can make you right now? Or is there something in your life that you need to get straight? Why not do it now? Why not do it this morning? Get it right. Don't leave here the same way you came in. Jesus wants that abiding relationship with you. You abide in, He abides in you and you in Him. That's what He wants this morning. Do you abide in Him? Does He abide in you? Every head bowed and every eye closed. As we take time and meditate this morning, think about what God has presented to us this morning. I ask you, study your heart. Killing place for sin, right here, right now.